It is the fourth Sunday of Advent. It's the climax of our preparations, our celebration, which is almost here. Of course, this year we are a week away still from the celebration of Christ's incarnation. Yet the anticipation of Christmas is palpable. We are closer than we were even yesterday to our celebrations, but have not yet passed through that last door, on the other side of which we can say, He is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The readings this morning march us ever closer to these celebrations. They take us on a narrative history of the promise given to the people of Israel of the Messiah that was to come, that we as Christians know has indeed come in the person of Jesus Christ. In all of these passages, really, we might generalize this to the entire Bible and even to the entire experience of humanity. There is a longing that the world would be put right. In our Christian faith, we understand how this is to happen, but we must still wrestle with the fact that it hasn't come to its completion and it hasn't come to completely to fruition. We are shackled with the sorrow and struggle of this life. And we must therefore press forward daily into the sorrows of the world through our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The world is broken and we are needy, but we live confidently knowing that God is using us in Christ to remake the world. Let us begin our survey of this morning's readings with Psalm 80. Like so many of the Psalms, we don't know the exact provenance of its writing. But there are some clues to suggest a plausible context. For example, verses 1 and verses 2 read, Hear, O thou shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, show thyself also that thou that sittest upon the cherubim, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and help us. In verse 1, we have that reference to Joseph. And then in verse 2, we have references to Ephraim and Manasseh. And these were the two children of Joseph. And as you recall in Genesis chapter 48, they were adopted as sons by Israel, Jacob as he was known. He elevated them to honor Joseph to be his own sons instead of grandsons. Benjamin was the only son of Jacob's that was younger than Joseph. And both of their mother was Rachel. Both Joseph and Benjamin were the favorites of Jacob. So their inclusion in this psalm appeals to the affection between God and his people. Some have also suggested that the exclusion of Judah, the lone tribe in the south, means that the context for the psalm is the Assyrian invasion of the northern 10 tribes around 725 BC. These tribes are in this psalm crying out to God for help. The plea is made right at the beginning, and the psalmist calls upon God to honor his covenantal bond to his people. Notice the imagery of a shepherd leading his flock that is employed in this plea. We are your flock, O God. You are our shepherd. You reside in heavens, but we need you now. Stir up thy strength and come and help us. Here we see their desperation as they are calling out to God. But this people had not been following their shepherd. At this point in their history, God's long suffering had been exhausted. God did not save them, and the Assyrians captured Israel and led them off to captivity. And yet during the same period in Israel's history, the prophet Isaiah is active in both the north and the south, the southern tribe of Judah. So in the midst of the defeat of Israel in the north, we have the prophecy of Isaiah 40, which is explicitly directed to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. If you recall, after the defeat of Israel, Assyria continued south with the intent of conquering Israel. Assyria continued south, surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah calls to Isaiah, the prophet, who delivers the message of chapter 40 that we read this morning. Comfort ye, Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 6 continues, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely this people is grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And then concluding in verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Some things to note here. First, the message is one of pardon and peace. Comfort ye, my people. I forgive your sins for which you have suffered, and I will end your strife. I am coming. Listen to the voice in the wilderness. Your lives last but a moment, yet I am eternal, and my word will last forever and shall not fail. I am strong. I can accomplish what I say. I am your shepherd, and I will protect you. I will comfort you. A great contrast here between the pleas for help in the psalm, which ultimately were unheeded, and the message of peace preached to Jerusalem. Yet the imagery is similar, particularly the shepherd imagery. Also, the context is similar. In fact, the invading country is Assyria in both these passages. Both peoples are under duress. They are terrorized and have no hope of stopping the invaders on their own. God is their only hope. The real point here, in all honesty, we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves. God must come and save us. So how is it that we find the end of ourselves, that we realize our complete impotence? We only find our end when we are faced with struggles that we have no hope of overcoming by ourselves. In both of these passages, we should note the role that disobedience to God plays. Israel was idolatrous and had pursued evil for hundreds of years. Had God saved them, I suppose they would have continued in their idolatrous ways. Therefore, he was unmoved by their pleas. Judah, though far from perfect, had raised up some kings that actually feared and obeyed God. God listened to their pleas, at least at this time. Judah was not, at this point, covenantally disowned. God forgave their sins. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So in the psalm, we have the plea for help. This can also be our plea in times of trouble. In the Old Testament lesson, we have God's words of comfort to his people, of promised rescue. Certainly these are words of comfort to us as well. But now let us turn to the gospel lesson, where we find a delegation of religious leaders from Jerusalem questioning John the Baptist. Who are you? Why are you baptizing people if you're not the Messiah? Now, in John's response, the connection between the Isaiah passage and the gospel reading is clear. Isaiah prophesied of a voice that would cry in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist identifies himself with this voice. His job is one of preparation. His baptism is a baptism of repentance. He is confronting the people with their sins, and their hearts are responding in conviction. John was not able to deliver to them the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the sins of the people had yet to be put to death in Christ. But their hearts are being made ready. They are the way of the Lord that is being prepared. the intensification of the message in this passage is that John declares the imminence of Christ. He says, "There is one that standeth among you, whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." Christ, unrecognized by the crowd and concealed from the Pharisees' lackeys, was even then possibly in their midst. Isaiah's prophecy of deliverance in the 40th chapter of ancient Israel might have been fulfilled when the Assyrians were miraculously destroyed, but its ultimate fulfillment, the events that would change human history, events that would change the very nature of humanity, that fulfillment was happening even as John the Baptist spoke. Christ was there in their midst. The Messiah was come. Now, of course, we know that the sap of the Edenic tree of life flowed through the cross upon which the Prince of Life was to hang. Jesus became incarnate. God became man so that in him we might die the death declared by God to all humanity for our disobedience. But he also came to recreate humanity, to gain for himself a redeemed and a holy people. In Christ's first advent, we have become new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. But this new life is being lived out in the old package, so to speak. We've not experienced our final resurrection, which is associated with Christ's second advent. Why? Well, I'm not sure. You know, that has to do with God's timing. My personal conviction is that the bride is not yet ready. Not all of those who will be saved have been saved. The bride herself, the church, is in a bit of a mess right now. But has it ever been any different? So we press on in faith, knowing that our warfare, our fight with the damning powers of Satan and with the corrupted nature of our souls has been won. But the warfare with the world and our own flesh still rages. What does this battle look like? It looks like this. Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Some important points here. First, we are commanded to rejoice, but there is a focus to our rejoicing. That is, we rejoice in the Lord. It does not mean that we're simply irrationally happy. It means that we are convinced of the salvation won for us in Christ, and therefore it is in Christ that we can continue on with confidence and optimism. Battles of all sorts will continue to come our way, but in Christ we know that our perseverance will finish in victory and bring us to greater holiness. Moderation here doesn't refer necessarily to moderation in consumption, though that may certainly be a part of it. Moderation refers to conduct, the conduct of one's life. We're not to be given to extremes. The vagaries of life should not be the basis of our emotional well-being. In this sense, there is a certain detachment from the world, but this is not a detachment from everything. The thing that we can't detach ourselves from is Christ. It is a clinging on to Christ and seeing that attachment as superior and more precious than anything else. We can lose fortunes, we can lose friends, we can lose health, we can lose homes. These are real and costly losses. But the ultimate loss is to lose Christ. Are we willing to hold on to Christ even if we lose everything else? What does it take to bring a person to that point where he knows that all things are in the hand of God, so that he does not have to be anxious about holding on to those things, that even those things that we consider to be basic necessities? What does it take to bring a person to the point where he realizes that the only necessity is Jesus Christ? Instead of being anxious or being preoccupied, he lays his needs before God in prayer, knowing that that through God's means and for God's purposes, all of our trials and struggles will be sorted out. This is not passive resignation, for we are still required to work out our faith. We are expected to engage with the world and do what we can. It is, however, handing over the results of our work to God. We still are called to do our best, but then we leave it to God. What looks like us to failures and disasters is used by God for higher purposes. Tell God what it is that's on your mind, and in God's timing, he will sort it out as is best. The imagery from both the Psalm and the Old Testament lesson this morning is of a shepherd leading his flock. We are his people, the sheep of his hand. Do the sheep understand where the greener pastures are? No, they don't. In fact, they may have to deal with some hunger as their shepherd leads them on to more verdant feeding grounds. They may be stubborn and not want to go if they don't trust the shepherd. But here we must ask ourselves, is Christ close at hand? Will he hear our prayers and answer them? Does he care for us? Has he laid down his life for the sheep? The answers, yes, 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 and yes. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. As we look toward the celebration of God's first coming, we are reminded that for us, he's already here. He provides everything we need, even in our foolishness, our grasping, and our failures. He gave his life for us and has taken it up again so that we would know everlasting life too. Is this not worth rejoicing over this season? The Lord is at hand. He is even now with you, and may he remain with you always.